Welcome to another Exodus study. This would be number 53 as we finish Exodus chapter 26, Lord willing, and the church don't rise. We're going to send out a hillbilly holla down to southwest Ohio. Brother David and his wife Fabiana Traylor down in Hamilton, Ohio. Years ago, I pastored for a short time in that area. Actually, twice. Associate pastor once and senior pastor when I was not a senior. So we send out a hillbilly holla and appreciate. David's been a long time listener and friend of this ministry. So now we come to the end of chapter 26, and we're going to open with a word of prayer and get into our study. And Father, we thank you, Lord, for teaching us. We thank you for the wonderful truths found in your word. And this study of the tabernacle is a fascinating study, and we could spend many weeks on this, but our desire is to introduce Bible students to these things so that they can then continue to study on their own, but never on their own, always with you and your help by your Holy Spirit. And we thank you for your help as we have learned and now share what we have learned. In Jesus' name, amen. So what we come to at the end of Exodus 26, beginning of verse 31, there's 37 verses in the chapter, and these are some instructions about the veil, and actually there's two veils. A lot of times when you read, at least I've seen men who teach this, and they'll refer to the outer curtain and the veil, but as we're going to see, the inspired scripture in Hebrews calls it the first and second veil. And we're also going to talk about the fact that the veil separates between what the Bible calls the holy place, which is what you see when you first step inside those shittim wood pillars, beyond the first veil. And then there's the veil that we all think of, which separates that holy place from, again, what the Bible calls the most holy place. And that's where the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat will be. And the reason I emphasize is what the Bible calls, because I can't find any reference in the King James Bible, and I actually looked it up to see if this was something found in new versions. I couldn't find anything called the Holy of Holies. And using that language has caused confusion in my Bible studies in years past, and I just don't understand why they use that language, and it may have caused confusion in your mind. But let's just make this clear, that the Bible refers to the holy place and the most holy place. The Bible never refers to the Holy of Holies. Straighten me out on that if I'm wrong. So we're going to stick to the Bible language. Another example that comes up every once in a while, the Bible never talks about a Shekinah glory. The Bible talks about the glory of God. And that word Shekinah comes, there are maybe a couple other possible origins. But from what I found, it seems to come from the Kabbalah, occult, mystical religion. And they borrowed it from pagans. It's the feminine spirit of the goddess. And one thing you might notice is you won't hear me making a lot of references to the so-called rabbis, the writings of the rabbis, or rabbinical writings. Listen, folks, a lot of those writings are from apostate rabbis, godless rabbis. Some of the very same people who reject Jesus Christ, rejected him, or later on rejected him and formed some of the rabbinical writings. And I'm just confused by the idea that we would go to rabbinical writers when the ones that I found, when you research who these rabbis are, they're not good people. They're not really Bible believers. So we're going to stick to the text. We'll also see the placement of the furniture at the end. But we're reminded of the fact that all of this that we're about to read is based on a heavenly temple. Again, Hebrews 8:5 says, "Who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things." As Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. "For see," saith he, "that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount." That should be a memory verse for believers, Bible students, because it's so important for us to grasp this reality about what we're reading. And these, everything about the tabernacle pictures the Lamb, Jesus Christ, who will be the temple when all is said and done. The tabernacle can also picture the body of Christ. You and I, we are the tabernacle of God's Spirit in this dispensation of the gospel of the grace of God. And we'll get into a lot more of that, but the emphasis should be on, more than anything, what Revelation 21:22 says, "And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it." There's your Trinity, triune God, two persons of the Trinity, the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb, and then the Holy Spirit as well. We don't have time to get into the Trinity right now, but we do want to point out over and over and over, if you don't believe in the Trinity and you try to say Jesus is the Father, Jesus is the Spirit, you just make a confused mess of what the Bible tells us about the Trinity. So let's pick up in verse 31. It says, "And thou shalt make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen of cunning work, with cherubims shall it be made." Now, no one knows exactly what this looked like, and you'll see different representations. And I saw one lady showing people how to make a small tabernacle for teaching purposes. And she had it looked like a purple curtain with big gold cherubim stuck on them. And I don't think that's what that curtain look like. I think we're safe to say that's not the right idea. But we do know that the fine twine linen was blue and purple and scarlet, and the cherubims were made out of that and somehow kind of embedded into the veil. Then this is a thick decorative curtain. And whether this curtain was as thick as what was later in Solomon's temple, we're not sure. But then when the temple was rebuilt after the children of Israel came back from the Babylonian captivity, the veil is described by contemporaries, and I believe Josephus is one of the main sources there. And it's a very thick thing that a human being and any number of human beings could not tear it. So the fact, as we're going to read later, the veil was torn at the crucifixion of Christ, was a supernatural event. We'll come back to that in just a minute. Verse 32 continues and says, "And thou shalt hang it upon four pillars of shittim wood, overlaid with gold. Their hooks shall be of gold, and their sockets of silver." The sockets of silver, because silver is stronger, and gold is not as strong, and it's softer, and it damages more easily. So you'll notice it says there's four. Look at verse 32. Upon four pillars of shittim wood. And that gives you an idea of the opening, what we call the door, or doorway, or entranceway, for the high priest to be able to enter in through the veil to get into the most holy place. Now, on the front, we'll see that the first veil, or the covering, you have five pillars, and they'd have to go through those pillars, but they're not carrying things in there, and it's not the most holy place. It just seems like God wanted to make sure there was a nice opening so that there'd be less chance of tripping or dropping anything in that most holy place. So once it was hung, this veil would separate the holy place from the most holy place. Again, not the Holy of Holies, but you'll hear it called that. But we're going to stick with the Bible language. Verses 33 and 34 continue and say, "And thou shalt hang up the veil under the tashes, that thou mayest bring in thither within the veil the ark of the testimony. And the veil shall divide unto you between the holy place and the most holy." Now, let's read verse 34. "And thou shalt put the mercy seat upon the ark of the testimony in the most holy place." Now, I don't know if this can be proven, but it just seems by reading this that what you would have is you would have the ark and the furniture sitting still, and around it they would put in the shittim wood with the tenons into the silver sockets, and the whole outer wall would then be enclosed. Then you'd put on the outer coverings, and then you would put the wall or the four shittim wood pillars and their sockets in between the most holy place and the holy place. So you can see where that would happen. It would already be covered up. This would be hidden from the view of anyone outside. And so it wasn't necessary to have that extra gap in the front, because the ark, the mercy seat, the furniture would all be in there already. But then once you set up the veil for the most holy place, the way the instructions read is then they would pick up the ark and take it into the most holy place, and that would require a little extra room. You see, why is that important? It's not a major issue, but it's just nice to really grasp this and understand what's going on. And so with that, you have the holy place that's outside of this veil that we're talking about here, that Paul will refer to as the second veil. And that's where, in that section outside of the most holy place, is where all the other furniture is. But the most holy place is where that ark and mercy seat would sit. And so there was a veil that covered the entrance into the tabernacle, and that's called the holy place. And then you'd go to the second veil, as we're going to read it in just a moment. But that second veil is the veil that we all think of. It's the one that blocked anyone but the high priest from going in to the most holy place. And that's what we're looking at here in these texts. Now, the second veil, as I mentioned, would separate the sinner from the most holy place. It would separate everyone except the high priest. Hebrews 9, 2 through 5 is where I was going. We're going to read most of Hebrews 9. But verses 2 through 5 says, "For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary." See, that holy place is referred to as the sanctuary. "And after the second veil," this is King James Bible, the Apostle Paul wrote this epistle to the Hebrews. Your King James Bible ought to call this the epistle of Paul to the Hebrews. And he says, "And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all," there's still not holy of holies, or it's the holiest of all or most holy place, "which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded and the tables of the covenant." So we remember inside the ark, those are the three things that were originally in the ark. The pot of manna, you had Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant, or the Ten Commandments. "And over it, the cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly." So he doesn't go into detail about that. "But only the," what we call Aaronic priest, not ironic, "the Aaronic priest could enter into the first section." And so they would, you know, different priests, different times would do different things. We'll get into all of that. "All the other sinners, if you weren't a priest, you could not step foot inside the sanctuary. You couldn't go into the holy place. And that's why I said Paul refers to that as the first tabernacle. Hebrews 9:6 says, "Now when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God." Notice he uses the plural, priests went always into the first tabernacle. But only the high priest would go in to the most holy place. And so beyond the veil that we've been reading about, which Paul will refer to as the second veil here, but beginning of verse 31, we've been talking about this veil that covered the most holy place, and only one high priest at a time could go in once a year. Hebrews 9:7 says, "But into the second went the high priest, alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people." So you have this human high priest, but only one, who would go in once a year and offer the blood of the sacrifice on the mercy seat on behalf of his own sins and those of the sins of the people. That's why you have to understand types can only be pushed so far. This holy, or this high priest going into the most holy place was a sinner. But we have a high priest who, without sin, entered in. And that's what this pictures, though. This is to picture the high priest to come. He, too, would have blood. He would not enter without blood. But he didn't go into the earthly temple or tabernacle. He went into the heavenly temple. And Hebrews 9, 8 through 10 says, "The Holy Ghost, this signifying, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect, as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation." So he's saying that this pictures Christ, pictures the final, one final sacrifice to come. But this couldn't even take away the sin of that high priest. It was a picture of the blood that would take away the sin of the high priest. So notice that the high priest never entered without blood. That's to picture the blood of Christ. Every year the high priest walked in and he would sprinkle blood on that mercy seat, and because he was a sinner, and he was offering also animal blood on behalf of everyone, to picture the one sacrifice that again is described here in Hebrews 9 verses 11 and 12. But Christ, being come an high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, his own body, not made with hands. That's what it means. It says, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. Why? It's his body, the body of Christ, the body, the literal body of Jesus Christ. Goes on to say, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood. He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Now that's quite a scene to imagine. That happened. Jesus resurrected, was approached by believers, and he said, "Don't touch me, I've not yet gone to the Father." When he went to the Father, that's when he entered into the most holy place in the actual temple in heaven, that pictures him in heaven and on earth, and with his own blood, not animal blood, in a heavenly temple, not on an earthly temple. And he sprinkled his blood and made payment for the sins of the whole world. I mean, it's just an amazing thing to think about happening. The sinless, eternal high priest was Jesus. And he, with his own blood, entered in. The Bible calls him the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the whole world. We continue reading this time in Hebrews 10, verses 19 through 22, it says, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water," and the Bible refers to the water of the Word. Remember John the Baptist in John 1:29, the next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, "Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world." Jesus died once. This earthly sacrifice, this earthly shedding of animal blood, that was something that was done once a year. It was to picture how once a year took care of the whole year. But it was a picture. So it didn't actually take away sin. But it was a picture of the fact that when Jesus comes, the Messiah, the high priest, the one eternal high priest, when he comes, that's why in type Paul refers to Melchizedek, and that Jesus was of the order of Melchizedek. We don't have time to get into all that right now, but we will if the Lord tarries and the church doesn't rise. But Jesus, the eternal priest, the eternal high priest, he comes and dies once. That's why we are saved once. We do not believe you get saved and lose your salvation and have to go back and get another washing of the blood, so to speak. Jesus died once. We are saved once. If we had to be saved over and over, then we'd have to be back under a system where there was offerings over and over. But those animal offerings couldn't cover sin, so Jesus would have to die over and over. But it says in Hebrews 10:10-12, "By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God." This veil in Matthew 27:51 that we're talking about. Now, it was a different physical veil, as we discussed, after the tabernacle was dismantled and the temple was built by Solomon. There was a veil. Then it was destroyed by the Babylonians. And so by the time Jesus comes, there is a third veil, a third version of that second veil. I don't want to cause confusion, but that's technically correct. And that's when we read in Matthew 27, at the crucifixion, verse 49 says, "The rest said, let us see whether Elias will come to save him." And in verse 50 it says, "Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost." Verse 51, "And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent." And that's the veil that Jesus basically opened up for us. And by his blood, we then, in a spiritual sense now, but in a literal glorified body sense later, can enter in and be in that most holy place. And that's why, as we read in Revelation, there's coming a day when we will walk with Jesus. He will walk among us. He will be the temple. And we will be literally in the fulfillment of the most holy place by being in the presence of Jesus Christ. So we close out this chapter now by just looking at these instructions for the placement of the remaining furniture in that first veil that's on the outer wall that you pass through to get into the holy place. Verse 35 says, "And thou shalt set the table without the veil." That's outside of this veil that covers the most holy place. The table is still in the holy place and in the tabernacle or the sanctuary. And it says, "And the candlestick over against the table on the side of the tabernacle toward the south. And thou shalt put the table on the north side." So you remember the way the tabernacle is set up. The back wall goes to the west. The opening wall where you walk in, it faces east. And then to the north and south you have walls. And that's how you, the tables are always on the north. And the candlestick over against the table on the south, always the same. And so verse 36 says, "And thou shalt make an hanging for the door of the tent of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen wrought with needlework." Now this would be that first veil that Paul referred to, that you would go in through to get into the holy place, the sanctuary. And we close then with verse 37. "And thou shalt make for the hanging 5 pillars of shittim wood and overlay them with gold, and their hooks shall be of gold, and thou shalt cast 5 sockets of brass for them." And so that's the outer wall toward the east. And the hanging would then be blocking the view of anyone from the outside looking into the holy place or the sanctuary. But that's how the priest would get into the holy place. And again, only the high priest would go through the second veil into the most holy place. So there's just a lot of material here that we could go into. But again, our purpose is to introduce you to these things. And you can do your own additional reading and research. And it makes it more exciting that way. You learn enough to get you going. And then you spend time in the Word with the Lord. Of course, you can use other materials. And we haven't used it a lot, but I misplaced it, I think. No, here it is. We have a book by M.R. DeHaan called The Tabernacle. We've used that many times over the years, some of the information in there. It's great stuff. And there's a Chalk Talk by Drawing Men to Christ by Peter Ruckman on the tabernacle. You could get from the bookstore, Bible Baptist bookstore in Pensacola. And there's, like I said, there's digital computer animation videos that really open your understanding. You can watch those out on social media. The important thing is you fall in love with the book, you fall in love with the Word, you study and you just love it. And then you see things like this that just open up our understanding of God's plan, a little taste of heaven, a lot about Jesus, and it certainly makes Bible study worthwhile. So God bless you as you continue to study His Word.